Lord our God, thank you for the joy and the beauty of all of this service thus far, how you minister to us and speak to us, God, in song, in prayer, in spoken word, in fellowship, through the ministry of your unseen but very present Holy Spirit. Speak to us now, Lord, through your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn that we sang a few moments ago, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, was written by Isaac Watts and first published in 1707. This was the same year that he published another hymn that we sing less frequently, though it is in our hymnal. And that hymn is called, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. When that hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, was first published, the opening stanza included this phrase, Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Not long after that, however, the last phrase was altered from such a worm as I, which reflected the language of Psalm 22, to this phrase, and that's what you would find if you looked in our hymnal, for sinners such as I. Now fast forward with me several centuries to the time of Winston Churchill, when this belief that we are but lowly worms groveling in the dirt in despair of our sin was still present in some Christian schools of thought. Rather unhumbly, Winston Churchill declared, "We are all worms, but I do believe that I am a glowworm." So much for humility. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the account of what happened just after Jesus told his disciples for the second time that he was going to be betrayed and suffer and die. Here's Mark's account. He writes, when Jesus was in the house, he asked his disciples, what were you arguing about on the way? But the disciples were silent because on the way, Mark tells us, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. On yet another occasion, the disciples were once again quarreling among themselves about who was the greatest. And this time they were arguing at a terrible time right after they had shared the Last Supper with Jesus. This time Luke's account, a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to you, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, Jesus asked them, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at table? But I, Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Friends, as we know, during this season of Lent, we've been offering a sermon series about some of the basic spiritual disciplines that help us grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Pastor Sam, who's downstairs now teaching the children, has led us through the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and fasting and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This morning we come to the spiritual discipline of servanthood. I'd love to begin by looking at yet another hymn, but it's not in our hymnals per se, but in our Bibles. It's one of the earliest hymns that the early church sang, and it's recorded for us in the New Testament letter to the Philippians. So I would ask you, please, to reach for your pew Bible, and even if you don't typically reach for it, please do this morning, because we're going to look at it together. Page 197 in your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, and we'll go through verse 11. And if you feel a little low to me, I feel high to you. I think I didn't change this. I think that Sam is taller than I am, so I'm adjusting up here. Okay, beginning with verse 3, listen to the word of God. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now please keep your Bibles open for a moment. You can see by the way that the scripture is printed in our Bibles that the hymn is divided for us into two stanzas. The first is verses 6 through 8, and the second then is verses 9 through 11. The first stanza focuses on Jesus, his descent to earth, his humiliation. In these three verses, the emphasis is on his obedience, his willingness to empty himself and take the form of a slave. Literally, that's what it means in the Greek, doulos. We would sometimes translate that as servant. So that's the first verse. The second stanza, verses 9 through 11, focuses on God and on God's exaltation of Jesus as Jesus ascends and resumes his lordship over all. Now, you're welcome to keep that open or to set it to the side. I want to shift gears before we return to the scripture and just raise for a moment the needling question of what motivates us. That question of why we do what we do for whom is an enormous one. What variables govern the kinds of choices that you and I make, both consciously and, of course, habitually? My sister, who lives down in Charlotte, North Carolina, for fun sent me a book that perhaps some of you have been reading. It's by A.J. Jacobs, and it's called The Year of Living Biblically. This man sincerely describes himself as a reverent agnostic. One of his motivations in his year-long quest to follow the Bible as literally as possible had to do with his becoming a father. Listen to his words. "I am constantly worried about my son's ethical education. I don't want him to swim in this muddy soup of moral relativism. I don't trust it. I have," he writes, "such a worldview, and it seems dangerous." End quote. Jacobs also writes in his introduction that the biblical command to love his neighbor is one that he will naturally try to follow in his endeavor to spend a year living biblically, literally. Well, I believe that most people who consider themselves moral or ethical would agree that there is value in helping, in serving our neighbors, if not in actively loving them. But I also believe, getting back to this question of motivation, that it is very important for us who are gathered here this morning in this shared context of Christian faith and Christian worship to establish again why we believe that servanthood is an essential, not optional, essential Christian discipline. Back to the scripture. Jesus, according to Philippians 2, voluntarily laid aside his divine rights and privileges because he loved his Father and wanted to obey what his Father asked of him. In the same way, God wants us to pattern our lives after Jesus. Why? Because we love him and we want to love him more. So why should we choose this spiritual discipline? Why should we choose the practice of servanthood? What should be our motivation? Because we love God and because we want to demonstrate that love in part through serving the people that God created in love. Why? Because we want to imitate Jesus. Because we want to live lives that look more like his. Well, that sounds very neat and tidy and clear, but of course there are roadblocks that get in the way of this discipline of servanthood. Let me name just a few. Of course, top of the list is the roadblock of our pride. Another is our concern that we'll be walked on or taken advantage of or not appreciated. The roadblock of our plain old selfishness or our self-absorption. Our inflated views of our importance relative to others. Our laziness, our apathy. Our resistance because we associate servanthood with weakness or loss of self or servility. There's good news for us because the Apostle Paul did not quote this hymn to the people of Philippi because he wanted to scold them about what was not happening in their community. Instead, he wanted to remind them of the event that created and defined their life together. In the words of the 4th-century Nicene Creed, "For us and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven." That's really what that hymn in Philippians is saying. For us and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, humbled himself, came to earth, not as a king, but in the form of a servant. Humility, therefore, is God's garment of choice for us, if and as we want to practice this spiritual discipline of servanthood. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves less often. Richard Foster, the author of the classic work entitled A Celebration of Discipline, written exactly 30 years ago this year, puts it like this, quote, "More than any other single way, the grace of humility is worked into our lives through the discipline of service." He writes of all the classical spiritual disciplines, service is the most conducive to the growth of humility. Years later, John Ortberg, the author of The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People, took on this task of writing about spiritual disciplines in more modern language, and he names the practice of servanthood as appropriate smallness. John Ortberg writes this, "Humility has to do with submitted willingness." Submitted willingness. It involves a healthy self-forgetfulness. When we are with others, he writes, we're truly with them. We're not wondering how they can be of benefit to us. So what are some of the ways, then, that you and I, in this season of Lent and far beyond, can practice or enter into the spiritual discipline of servanthood? With the help of both Foster and Ortberg, I want to suggest 4 interrelated ways, they overlap, that we can practice this spiritual discipline of servanthood. First, there is the spiritual discipline or practice that we might call hidden service. Hidden service. Now, this practice honestly sometimes repels those of us who want credit or attention for what it is that we're doing. Foster writes this, "The flesh whines against service, but the flesh screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition." He concludes, "We will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service we have rendered." God's invitation for us this morning is to look for ways that we can serve others in ministries of hiddenness, incognito, far from the limelight, under the radar screen, even anonymously. One of the first steps towards the practice of this discipline, if it feels daunting to do alone, is to join others in doing something to serve a wider group. A number of our members, for instance, both adults and children, periodically downstairs in Horton Hall, help to prepare bag dinners for guests of the Norwalk Emergency Shelter. It's a very simple meal, a ham and cheese sandwich, an apple, some cookies. The children help with that, and they also write tiny postcards with colorful markers. They draw hearts and rainbows and crosses and put little messages and shove them into the brown bags. Well, the men and the women who receive these bag suppers, the 150 or so guests of the shelter, will not know the names or the faces of those who assembled the meals. It will be a ministry of hidden servanthood to them in Jesus' name. They'll know that some church somewhere made these suppers, and that will communicate, we pray, somehow, Jesus' love of them. So as groups, as individuals, there are limitless opportunities for us to practice hidden servanthood and thereby to bless and encourage others. There's a second practice, and it's related to the first. It's the practice that we might call mundane service. And of course, that comes from the root that means the earth, that which is lowly, even that which we would normally call beneath us. In this spiritual practice, the ministry of mundane service, we give away ourselves to others with no thought of what they can do for us or how they can promote or enhance our status. Those of you who've been in the church family a long time remember this. Back in 1994, some 14 years ago, after my husband David returned home from his bone marrow transplant, the bathroom that he needed to use had to be scoured daily to reduce his risk of infection. So every day for a month, members of our church family quietly, unobtrusively, came through the front door of our home to engage in this mundane, earthly, lowly task. I remember only the names of two who came into our house to do this. And the names of the two I remember, a mother and her son, stand out for me because I had met her son only one time. And I was very touched that a virtual stranger to us would be willing to get on his hands and knees to scrub our bathroom in what we might call the ministry of Clorox. God may or may not be calling us to don rubber gloves and reach for a plastic bucket, but there are as well in this ministry, this discipline, countless ways we can, in Jesus' name, serve others through the ministry of the mundane. Third, there's the practice, the discipline of being interrupted. Any of us who are parents with young children are well acquainted with this ministry. A more appealing way, perhaps, to speak of this form of servanthood would be to speak of availability. In this practice, we deliberately live with enough unscheduled, unspoken-for time that we can and we want to be available for pressing, urgent needs, because we don't view our lives as solely our own. We purposely live with an attitude of openness and willingness to be called upon or to respond when and as we see an opportunity to serve another. Maybe it's a colleague at work who's going to interrupt your deadline because they're asking for your collaboration on a project. Or maybe it's a friend with a sick child who needs you to run to the grocery store, even though you've already been today. Or maybe it's an elderly neighbor who would like you to shovel their sidewalk, even though yours is finished and you've put away the shovel. Or maybe it's a new family whom you can welcome with the offering of a home-cooked meal, even though you'll be inconvenienced and have to purchase extra food. When we're willing to be interrupted, available, I believe that we're embodying what we learned together a few years ago as a church family in the opening sentences of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. We're learning and we're living in our servanthood, in our ministry of availability, that it is not just about us. And then finally, there is the discipline, the practice of bearing one another's burdens. This is the practice of truly coming alongside of a person who's suffering from circumstances as different as a friend who's newly unemployed, to a person who's coping with an acute or a chronic illness, to a person who is overwhelmed by grief. This practice, this discipline of coming alongside may be short-term and it may be long-term. Our Stephen ministers and our deacons faithfully, often quietly, engage in this form of servanthood. But God's invitation to us this morning through Jesus' example is for each of us to humble ourselves, to be willing to share the burdens of others. Sometimes it will be through the service of listening, the ministry of listening. Sometimes it will be through the discipline and the ministry of practical assistance. And sometimes, very powerfully and simply, it will be the ministry and the discipline of presence. Simply coming alongside and being with someone, sharing their burden, no agenda, rather than having the person walk alone. As Greg alluded to, Pastor Greg in his prayer, we're coming to Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, that Holy Week service in which we remember how Jesus spent his last night on earth, will be here in less than 2 weeks. I still marvel that after, of all the possible choices that Jesus could have made about how to use those final hours of his earthly life, he chose to be a servant one last time. John's Gospel recounts the events. Jesus took off his outer robe, he tied a towel around himself, poured water into a basin, knelt down, and washed the dirt-crusted feet of his disciples because nobody else was willing to do it. And then, in the only instance in the Gospels in which Jesus directs the disciples to copy him, he says, "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." His final night on earth, this man, fully human and fully God at the same time, before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, this Jesus of Nazareth located his spiritual authority not in a position or title, but in a towel. He who had emptied and humbled himself to become like us for our salvation showed us the way to this essential spiritual discipline of servanthood. So may you and I serve in response to Jesus' beautiful love. Would you join me in prayer? O precious Lord Jesus, though we do know the ancient story that you left the splendor and the majesty of heaven, speak to us again freshly that it was and that it is, Lord Jesus, our belovedness that motivated you to come and to lay down your life and to serve. Remind us, Lord, if we believe this, or show us for the first time that you gave everything to demonstrate how much you love us. Oh Lord, we want to be your people in your world. You've shown us the way. So now we're asking you through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to increase our desire so that we will more willingly, even gladly, assume this discipline of servanthood. And then Lord, delight us as we do this, as we experience your pleasure in us, as we so live and receive your commendation. Lord, help us to be Christ to each other, in our families, in this church, in our neighborhoods, and O God, in your wider world. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.